So it's Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 26. It's on page 4 of the Church Bible. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we, as we look this evening at these few verses, we are struck immediately by how unique and special that we human beings are, that how this whole creation has been created simply so that we would become the climax of that creation, the one species capable of a relationship with you. May we this evening appreciate all the trouble you've gone to enable us to be in that relationship. And may we be clear as to what our designated role in life is to be. Amen. Well, we've been looking at these first chapter of Genesis. We realise that they're foundational for our Christian thinking. We've spotted that it's not always easy to work out how to interpret them, whether they are literal or whether they're figurative. We've seen recently that Genesis 1 is really a poem, albeit a divinely inspired one. And we'll know when we get to Genesis 11 that we're actually in real history, literal history, the Tower of Babel, Ziggurats, 3000 BC or so, in what is today Iraq, near Babylon. And we'll see that over those intervening chapters between 1 and 11, the amount of literal history increases as the amount of figurative literature decreases. And then we have another challenge, and that is what we're looking at more this evening, of how we relate what we discover in these early chapters of Genesis with what might be deemed the scientific consensus, and how we relate it, in other words, to scientific discoveries relating to God's creation. So this evening we're looking at what it means to be a human being, and that's a very basic question, but it has political and personal ramifications. Politically, you can see in parts of the world in recent history where people don't regard human beings as particularly significant, that they're just really another animal. And so someone like Mao Zedong can justify his revolution in China, even though it may have cost 50 million lives. Same with Stalin in the creation of the Soviet Union, the same way in which people treated each other in places like Rwanda or places like the Balkans. So if we ask the question, do we as individuals have absolute value, or do we have value only in relation to the state? Because if it's the latter, we are only of value however valuable we are to the state. Well, then when it comes to issues like abortion or infanticide or euthanasia, then the state can be very utilitarian. It can just decide to dispense with us. It can't afford to have us. It doesn't matter. We're only animal matter after all. It also has ramifications for political issues such as freedom of belief and time and occupation. So it has that significance. And then personally, we all ask our questions, who am I? Do I have any meaning? And we know within us that there is a certain restlessness unless we know and we're settled on who we are and where that uniqueness lies. And to find that uniqueness, we turn to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. As we started to read about what happened on the sixth day, we noticed that immediately there is a change. Up until day six, the day starts with, and God said, let the whatever, and things were done. But now it's no longer a command, but God enters into a soliloquy. He starts talking to himself. He says, let us make man in our own image. He talks to himself about a proposed course of action. And of course, the way he speaks is the first clue that there is plurality in the Godhead, that God isn't a single entity, that God is a community of love made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't have love if you're on your own, because there's nobody to love and nobody to receive love from. That's why God is a Trinity. So God resolves, verse 26, to do something, and in verses 26 and 27, he does it. And this device of his, this literary device, is pretty effective. It draws our attention to man's uniqueness, created by God, created in God's image or likeness, and created by God as the climax of his creation. Nothing else is created after the creation of human beings. And in these six verses, create is repeated for emphasis in verse 27, three times. So we have, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But where does our uniqueness lie? Well, we're not explicitly told, but these few verses that we're looking at today concern our relationship with God, that we're made in his likeness, and our relationship to the earth, our dominion over it. And then we'll start to learn about our relationship to the other half of humanity. In other words, our gender distinction. Our equality as male and female is highlighted in Genesis 1, and in Genesis 2, our complementarity as male and female are spelt out. And we'll consider those in due course. This week, though, just our likeness to God and our rule over the earth. Now, our likeness to God, being created in his image, doesn't mean that we are totally dissimilar to animals. I mean, you look at Will, and he's roughly 99% the same as a chimpanzee, obviously, you know. He's fairly hairy. And you see, because 99% apparently of his DNA sequences are identical to a chimpanzee. Obviously, the 1% is significant. Well, Anna obviously thinks so. We are not dissimilar to animals. Like all animals, we have the capacity to reproduce. As far as apes are concerned, they and we have the same genetic code, virtually the same number of genes and a fairly similar anatomy. Our likeness is not because we have an erect posture. If you turn to any textbook of this kind of anthropology, you'll discover a family tree of hominids. You know, this is called a phylogenetic tree. You don't need to read all the stuff. They've got wonderful words such as like Homo australopithecus or something, or Floriensis. It just depends where they found a bit of a skull that was in a bit of a part of the world and is dated, you know, X millions of years before Homo sapiens appear. So you have this kind of slide, and then basically brains get bigger, and that's how you end up with us. I presume you have to have a certain size brain in order to probably pray or to have a God awareness, if somehow or other our God consciousness evolved. And you've probably seen this particular diagram before, as you know, we become more erect and less hairy. Of course, you know, sometimes you'll see a similar diagram where they've put dates on, and perhaps, you know, speculative futures, really. Sorry, ladies, if you're looking for a husband, that's the direction that mankind seems to be going in. Other people think that we're going to return to a kind of an animal state in the future, the way we carry on eating too much. And of course, for those of you in Basingstoke who are really rather techie, often human evolution contrasted with technological evolution has resulted in this, that as computer screens have got smaller, we have got bigger, which is not perhaps what we're intended to. Anyway, enough of that, light relief. So biologically speaking, a human is any member of the species Homo sapiens, the only living representative of the family Hominidae, or hominids, a group of upright walking primates with relatively large brains. Anatomically, modern humans of the kind that you wouldn't mind meeting if you met them in the pub are known as Homo sapiens sapiens. Dr. Dennis Alexander, who's a reader in biology at Cambridge, writes on the Christian in Science website, and you'll notice in the notices a few kind of useful links connected with Christianity and science. He writes this. It's quite a long quote. "There is overwhelming evidence, I think," he says, "that we are descended from the apes. Not, of course, that anatomically modern humans actually evolved from the apes, but that we evolved from hominid intermediaries who stand in an evolutionary lineage between us and the apes. Our actual split from the apes began about 5 million years ago. Those other hominids, part of our evolutionary chain, are now extinct. There have been a large number of descriptions of hominid fossil remains discovered in Africa and elsewhere over the past few decades, and this has allowed a rough series of lineages leading towards modern humans to be constructed, although the details remain controversial. What we have then is this phylogenetic tree, is a series of hominid species classified as species on anatomical grounds, who overlapped in time over a period of several million years before going extinct. But in many cases, it is yet impossible to say which hominid species emerged from which. But what we do know is that new fossil specimens are being regularly discovered, and it is likely that the phylogenetic tree will considerably improve with the passage of time. Homo erectus spread out from Africa about 2 million years ago. Modern genetics currently thinks that today's anatomically modern human populations, us in other words, all originate from a single migrant population which emerged from Africa, the descendants of Homo erectus having gone extinct at some stage. And then he says, putting both the genetic and the fossil data together, a rough map of the progress of this early human migration out of Africa across the world can be constructed. So modern humans reached Australia and West Asia before they made it into Europe, and then migrated down into the Americas across the Alaska Bridge from about 35,000 BC onwards. In Europe and West Asia, modern humans overlap with the Neanderthals, but these went extinct about 35,000 years ago. A comparison between human and Neanderthal DNA confirming what was already known on anatomical grounds, that Neanderthals evolved in parallel with humans, but that humans did not evolve from Neanderthals. And neither is there any evidence for genetic mingling between them. Neanderthals are our first cousins, though they're rather scary ones, he says. Professor Sam Berry, who was a professor of genetics at London University, says, and a Christian, no one seriously doubts that the species Homo sapiens has a single origin. And the vicar of the church that he went to when he was a professor has this to say. He was John Stott, who was the rector of All Souls Langham Place. He says, to suggest this tentatively need not in any way detract from man's uniqueness. I myself believe in the historicity of Adam and Eve as the original couple from whom the human race is descended. But my acceptance of Adam and Eve as historical is not incompatible with my belief that several forms of pre-Adamic hominid seem to have existed for thousands of years previously. These hominids began to advance culturally. They made their cave drawings and buried their dead. It is conceivable that God created Adam out of one of them. You may call him Homo erectus. I think you may even call some of them Homo sapiens. For these are arbitrary scientific names. But Adam was the first Homo divinus, if I may coin the phrase, he says. The first man to whom may be given the specific biblical designation made in the image of God. So in other words, God said, let us create the universe so we can have human beings in relationship with us. And it was a long process. 15 billion years ago, the Big Bang. 4.5 billion years ago, the start of Earth. If you relate the life on Earth to a 24-hour clock, as I did a little bit last time, but which I amplify a bit now. If you relate life on Earth to a 24-hour clock with time zero at 4.5 billion years ago and midnight the present time, then this is what you get. At 2:40 a.m., life begins to form. That's 3.8 billion years ago. It's throughout that life, it's thought that life evolved in the sea and stayed there for the majority of the history of the Earth. Not until 8:45 p.m. would bacteria and algae invade the land. At 9:33 p.m., the first plants begin to appear. Eventually, apes evolve into hominids with exotic names like Australopithecus, Homo habilis, Homo erectus, Homo neanderthalensis, and from them, we Homo sapiens sapiens have evolved and developed a God consciousness. From that perfect relationship, we've rebelled, and all Homo sapiens sapiens around at the time were similarly affected as we are today. And then the whole of recorded human history occurs during less than 1/5 of a second before midnight. You might not know that there are 432,000 1/5 of a second in 24 hours. Someone's probably trying to calculate it now. But we human beings have only been around for 1/5 of those nearly 0.5 million fifths of a second, one of them. God's not in any hurry, is he? Exactly when one of these hominids acquired the divine image, we don't know. But as James Houston, founder of Regent's College in Vancouver, says, he highlights the difficulty we have in finding out. He says, the origin of dead bones is a poor guide to the character of a living person. But what are some of the unique features that human beings, Homo sapiens, have? Well, I think there are 5, at least, to which either they are ours exclusively, that no other hominid had, or we have them to a vastly greater degree than they did or other animals do. The first is that we are rational. We are able to think. In Genesis 1, God talks with himself. The word translated God is Elohim, which in Hebrew is a plural word, reflecting the fact that he is Trinity, 3 persons in 1. He is self-conscious. He is able to self-reflect. He is able to self-evaluate, and we are like him in that we can do all those things. Animals have brains, but they can't evaluate and look at themselves objectively. And then we are moral. We are able to choose. God is good and righteous. Man was in a state of original righteousness with a conscience and with a will and able to discern and choose right and wrong. Adam in Genesis 2:16 was able to choose, and Romans 2:14 and 15 reminds us that the moral law is written on our hearts, it's in our consciences. Animals can be trained to do certain things, but they have no concept of right and wrong. They behave by instinct. Thirdly, we're social creatures. We are able to love. Divine plurality is reflected in human beings. He says, let us make, let them. There is a friendship between humans that animals know nothing of, even though they pair off and some live in groups. Sex is just an instinct. It expresses, it isn't for us just an instinct. It expresses love, and human love is derived from God, who is love. And then we are artistic. We are able to be creative. It's claimed that some animals have an aesthetic appreciation, but nothing on the scale that we humans have. Birds have pre-programmed sounds. Human beings, though, can create an amazing variety of new sounds out of our phonological resources. And most distinctive of all is our spirituality. We are able to pray. Now, it may be that some pre-human hominids may have buried their dead, but why they did, we don't know. It may have just been to get rid of the smell. But it's God who has put eternity in the heart of man. Only we have an awareness of him. And that's what makes us like God. We are rational, moral, social, artistic, and spiritual beings. The other aspect that we're looking at this evening is that God gave us dominion over the earth. It's a delegated authority. God has the authority, and he gives it to us. So we are over nature, but we are under God. And we are, we read, to multiply and subdue it. We are to be responsible for the earth. And so it is well worth asking, how are we doing? Let's take multiplying. In some places, we have multiplied too much, and there are too many mouths to feed. Maybe as many as 1 billion of the 6 billion plus on the planet, you know, don't get enough food to eat. This is a problem that we're aware of, but which impacts on us very little in the United Kingdom. But Western governments could do more to help, and fairer trade would be a classic example. For example, if you take West Africa at the moment, Mali, for example, they can grow cotton there, and they could sell it, and they could gain an income, and they could buy other groups, they could invest, make other things, they could buy other things. Everybody's win-win. But in America, the cotton farmers of the South are heavily subsidized by the government. So the Malians can never sell their cotton as cheaply as the Americans can. But what if the Americans decided, let's grow something other than cotton? That would be a smart move, because again, everybody would be win-win. I don't know why they don't do it, but it would be a great improvement for everybody if we did. Far more effective, actually, than many other things of just throwing out aid. And then in Europe, we have the opposite problem. We have negative growth in population. To maintain a stable population, each woman needs to produce 2.1 children in her lifetime. Now, in the UK, until very recently, the fertility rate was only 1.6, and in Japan and Germany and Italy, it was even lower. It has recently gone up to 1.98 in this country, and that is solely due to immigration, particularly from Poland, but also from Asia. And that is a good thing. You see, if you don't reproduce what you already have, you're going to have a problem. So in 2002, there were 3.35 people working for every one person of pensionable age. It is predicted that by 2031, there will be just 2.5 people working for everyone of pensionable age. Now, this is a worry for people like me who will be pensioners by 2031, because the way our pensions are funded is not because of what we're saving now, it's because those of us who are working at this present moment and pay taxes this month, those taxes go to pay the pensions of the pensioners next month. It's not the money that the pensioners have put in. So my generation need to make sure there are enough of your generation so we get a pension. It's vitally important that we breed enough people. But why is there this lower birth rate? Well, it is because people have been disobedient and have not multiplied. People have too many partners in their teens and 20s, and that makes it much harder for them to ever commit to one particular person. Cohabitation is an expression of that. It is a less stable relationship than marriage, and it deters people from having any or as many children. Increasingly, of course, divorce lowers the birth rate. Homosexuality is a sterile relationship. Immorality means more sexually transmitted infections, which can adversely affect the fertility rate. And of course, abortion. We abort a fifth of all conceptions, which interestingly, if you did the maths, if you didn't, your fertility rate would balance, would be what it needs to be. So much then for multiplying. How are we doing getting on subduing the earth? Well, we got off to a slow start, domesticating animals, discovering fire, and inventing wheels. And then we had the agricultural revolution, the industrial revolution, and the technological revolution. We can get to the moon and back, and yet only 1% of the land mass of the globe is actually cultivated. We have never worked out an economical way of desalinating water, which would be a fantastic achievement. You could turn Saudi Arabia into a prairie or something, growing loads of stuff if you could cheaply desalinate water. It would transform deserts into fertile oases. Instead, we have often mismanaged land by deforestation and so lost it to agricultural production. And while there are these global problems affecting the lives of billions, we can get things out of biblical perspective. Take our relationship to animals, for example. The mandate we have from God is to subdue the earth. And while it doesn't legitimize cruelty to animals, it does give us permission to domesticate animals and to use them for food and clothing and scientific research, as well as to keep their populations under control. And sometimes we can get really silly and very sentimental over animals. But if we're happy to wear leather shoes, why not fur coats? I'm not advocating wearing fur coats, but I'm just asking the question. It's not logical, is it? I mean, both are the skin of animals. Or if we think the fox population needs controlling, then why not hunt with a pack of dogs? I don't want to go hunting with a pack of dogs, but it does seem to me a more natural way to kill them than either to shoot them when you're probably half miss, or to poison them. But I suspect what's going on here is this, you see. We human beings have a conscience, and we do like to have the moral high ground. And that moral high ground gives us a sense of self-righteousness, which gives us a great buzz. So long, and it's a great advantage if it costs us very little. Having a moral cause to feel very good about also has the advantage of masking from our minds the more serious question of our personal immorality. Something to reflect on. So we human beings are unique. Our uniqueness is that we alone are made in the image of God, and being in the image of God involves both rule and relationship. God's entrusted us a purpose. It is to rule his creation in partnership with him. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Man is God's representative and ruler here on earth. Man is like God in that he rules the earth as God does. And God restates this when he blesses man and woman, when he says, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea." And human beings are in a relationship. In 26 and 27, God is both singular, talks about God, he, his, and plural, us, our. It's not surprising then that when man is created in God's image, he too is both singular and plural, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So like God, humanity is both unified and diverse. We know from the rest of Scripture that the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are nevertheless one God, and that from all eternity, they've enjoyed a relationship with each other. Humanity is created in God's image, with separate persons, male and female, but created to enjoy a deep unity. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this wonderful creation. We confess that we have got things wrong, that we've either bred too many people in some parts of the world, and in other parts of the world we have not bred enough people. And we also confess that we have chronically messed up parts of the world and have not enabled them to be used to their best use for the rest of humanity. We pray that you would make us aware of such things. Help us, we pray, to rectify the situation. May we realize that we as human beings are deeply significant people, that we are precious in your sight, and we should be precious in the sight of each other. And may we treat people in that way, we pray. Amen.